Open up your Bibles with me, if you would, please. We're going to continue our series in 1 Peter. So turn with me, if you would, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. And if you'd like to follow along in the story Bible from the rack in front of you, just feel free to open that to page 856. By the way, the story Bible matches up with the story that Jerry was talking about a moment ago. In fact, his ministry, Spread Truth, is the ministry that produces and publishes these story Bibles that you see. So if you don't have one and would like one, please take that one with you as a gift from Calvary to you. Today we're going to continue our study of 1 Peter. And I love the fact that some of you may not realize that our lead pastor, Matt, is gone today. And this just happens to be, in my opinion, the most difficult portion of the entire book of 1 Peter. And so Matt's like, man, I'm out of town. Trevor, go for it. Actually, we did talk for a while about whether or not this would be something I'd want to step into. And I was just chomping at the bit. Honestly, I really was looking forward to it. And there's a reason for that. You may think I'm a little, you might think I have a bit of a death wish over this, but I love it when there's a difficult passage that you've just got to wrestle through to understand fully. That's exactly what we're going to step into today. It's difficult to figure out what Peter was saying here. Many people have struggled to understand that, and I know that that's the case because my preparation for today's message required more research, more reference materials, more men who are far more intelligent than I am than any other sermon that I've preached here at Calvary. So I feel like I know what the experts have to say, and I agree with what John Piper says. He admits that he has some confusion. In fact, he points to the words of the great reformer Martin Luther, who, speaking of 1 Peter 3, the segment we're about to study, said that a wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage, perhaps, than any other in the New Testament. So that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. Don't you appreciate it when a person with great knowledge, great understanding admits, I think I kind of know, but I'm not completely sure. And he's not alone. Far wiser men than I have agonized over this passage, and among them are some men that I find famous. You may recognize some of these names, and some perhaps not. Thomas Schreiner. Charles Ryrie, perhaps you've heard of the Ryrie Study Bible, bears his name because he's the one that assembled most of the study materials for it. Wayne Grudem, all of these men are gifted authors. These are ones that you would probably recognize, but all of them are gifted, and they've quite literally written the textbook on systematic theology. In fact, Wayne Grudem's textbook on systematic theology is called exactly that. I highly recommend it. So they've dedicated their lives to the study, to the interpretation, and even to the teaching of God's Word, and yet they all still don't know fully what to do with this passage. Now, I've read their explanations, and I've found that even they can't fully agree on what Peter's intentions are, and these are men who are conservative, evangelical theologians, who wouldn't seek to do anything to divide the body of Christ, and yet they still struggle to find exactly what the purpose of the passage is and what Peter was trying to say. Now, one thing I have come to realize is that there's three primary views as to how to interpret Peter's passage. And with a few variations, you might find as many as five or more, but there's three basic ideas, and I want to share those with you this morning. I'll mention all three of them, but I'm going to spend the bulk of time on the two that I think that a conservative theologian like me, like you, would lean toward. I'll even go so far as to offer my own explanation. I don't claim to have the same ability that many of the men that I've just mentioned do, but there's one that I lean toward. And yet ultimately, as we all understand, it's between you and God how you choose to interpret this passage. We're all people who practice hermeneutics, which is the study of interpreting God's Word. Hermeneutics is a word that sounds really fancy, and all it means is how you tend to interpret God's Word. So lean into the Holy Spirit's illuminating power. You believe in that power of the Holy Spirit, don't you? That God through His Holy Spirit, gives us an understanding that we wouldn't have on our own. The Holy Spirit illuminates our understanding, and let's dive into the passage together this morning. Now, with an introduction like that, I know you can't wait, right? What exactly is it? What is this truth that we're about to unfold? Well, take a look with me. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, No problem so far, right? You're all looking at me like, Trevor, what's the confusion here? Jesus died in his body, and yet in his spirit he lives. Absolutely. Keep reading. Verse 19, it's in this spirit in which he was made alive, or that he was alive, in the spirit in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Okay, so hard shift from an explanation about Jesus' death and resurrection to Noah's ark. What's happening here? And if that's not confusing enough, let's abruptly change topics again. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Admittedly, there's a lot going on in this passage, isn't there? Would you bow with me? Let's pray, and let's ask God to help us in our understanding of the interpreting of his word. God, we love you. We praise you for this morning. I thank you that your word is true. I thank you that you do give us an understanding of it. God, I praise you that we're not on our own to interpret your word, but you send the Holy Spirit to comfort us, to enlighten our thinking, to illuminate the path to interpret your word accurately. So strengthen us to do just that today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, there's a lot going on here, so let's dive into it. What exactly is the common thread that somehow weaves together Christ's death and resurrection, Noah's ark, and believers' baptism? Why is this explanation tied to Peter's encouragement? Remember what we've been studying so far in 1 Peter chapter 3? Peter's encouragement regarding suffering in the name of Christ. The preceding verses all point out how Christ suffered, and we will too. And don't forget Peter's audience. He's speaking to these scattered believers who had escaped from some of the oppression that they were experiencing in Palestine and in Judea, and they escaped to the surrounding Mideastern area. So Peter's speaking to these people and talking about suffering and how it's inevitable. And somehow this explanation, if you're going to follow Peter's logic, this explanation helped to make it simpler for them to understand why suffering was important. You and I read through that and we're left scratching our heads. But perhaps today we can take a step. Incidentally, I'd like to remind you that whenever you encounter difficulties interpreting Scripture, it's vitally important to remember that the immediate context and the greater context of God's Word as a whole are the best ways to identify meaning. A simpler way to put it, compare Scripture with Scripture. Peter had a purpose for writing these words and for his explanation put the way that it is. And God has, as a purpose for all of us and as for the reader and for the readers of Peter's day, he had a purpose that pointed them towards the rest of the entirety of the Word of God. It's essential to look at the surrounding verses within the passage as well as other key passages of Scripture related to the topic so that we can gain an accurate and methodical or systematic theology. That's what the word really means. Take the entirety of Scripture, synthesize it into the themes that God has given us, and then allow Scripture to agree with itself and allow the Holy Spirit to point us to a proper understanding. So our journey really begins with verse 19, since 18 really wasn't that controversial. What did Peter mean in verse 19 when he said that Christ went and proclaimed to spirits, the spirits in prison? What does that mean? Well, I believe that apparently Peter is referring to something that happened the moment Jesus died on the cross. Clearly, his death doesn't mean that he ceased to exist, right? So it was at that moment where his body dies that his spirit, the spirit of Christ as it's referred to in verse 18, made alive in the spirit, there is something that the spirit of Christ actually was accomplishing during those 3 days. He's eternal, we understand that. We all understand that he's pre-existent from before creation in eternity past to beyond the millennial kingdom in eternity future. And comparing Scripture with Scripture, we can prove that fact, can't we? Do you remember what John the disciple said about Jesus? John says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. In other words, at that moment when God was bringing the world and the universe into existence, light itself into existence, in that moment, in the beginning was the Word. And in case you're not sure who the Word refers to, John makes that clear as well. Skip from John 1, verse 1, down to John chapter 1, verse 12, and you'll see that the Word became flesh. In other words, took on a bodily form and lived among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There's a clear reference to Jesus, and John points out the fact that He existed from the dawn of time. And actually before that, He's eternal. So we know at that moment when His body lay decaying in the grave, Jesus was still alive in spirit. And that brings up a question, because some people believe that perhaps there was a joining at that moment of Christ's spirit with the Holy Spirit. We all understand it's not as though one member of the Trinity took a three-day sabbatical, right? We don't really believe that. Jesus continued to exist in His spirit while His body lay lifeless. And although some would say that He existed in the form of the Holy Spirit, I disagree based on the fact that everywhere else in Scripture, the Son and the Spirit are referred to as separate persons. So this isn't a reference to the Holy Spirit, verse 18 and 19 aren't. Made alive in the Spirit, verse 19, in which He went and proclaimed to spirits in prison. Peter's making the case that Christ's Spirit had at least one remarkable mission during this three-day time span. He was proclaiming the gospel. Now, what does that mean? And where do I get the gospel in that? Well, take a look. Notice in verse 19, the word that's translated proclaimed there is translated elsewhere as preached, specifically preaching the gospel. So Peter is directly referencing Jesus in spirit doing something while His body's in the grave, and that something is preaching the gospel, preaching the truth of redemption for all mankind. And He's doing this to spirits who had previously been disobedient during Noah's day. So who are these spirits? What in the world does all of this mean? Why was Peter referring to it? Well, Wayne Grudem, one of my favorite theologians, shed some light on one view which suggests that Jesus in spirit proclaimed release to Old Testament believers who had been unable to enter heaven until the completion of Christ's redemptive work. But several passages suggest that believers who died before Christ's death did enter into the presence of God at once, trusting in the Messiah who was to come. And we find support for that idea all throughout the Old Testament, but most specifically in Psalm 16, which refers to the fact that once this life is over, we're in the presence of God in His home. Psalm 17, in fact, a very familiar passage is Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, right? But then what happens after this life? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What does that mean? It means I'll be in God's presence, right? So Old Testament saints, according to many of the descriptions in the Old Testament, after this life are ushered immediately into God's presence. But again, one explanation is that perhaps there's this holding tank. Maybe Old Testament believers were held somewhere for a time, and then Jesus at His death went in spirit, and now that the redemptive work is done, He's ministering to these men who and women who make their way to heaven. Well, I got a lot of problems with that. You're not going to find a lot of scripture to support this view. I reject it outright because it doesn't stand the test of comparing scripture with scripture. There's plenty of glaring errors, among them that only those who lived during Noah's day are singled out. I don't know why Peter would do that if he's talking about all Old Testament saints. I don't know why there would be preaching going on if these were saints who were already looking forward to a Messiah. I don't know why there's another chance to come to Christ after death. Why would Christ go proclaim the gospel to people who already believed it? And why would there be preaching going on? It's a confusing interpretation, to be sure. Not to mention the fanciful notion of a purgatory of sorts. That's not typically what conservative evangelical people believe, right? And there's a reason for that. It's because Scripture doesn't support it, except perhaps if people twist or bend a little bit on a few obscure passages. Well, there's another view. It's popularized by John MacArthur, skillful expositor of God's Word. In his commentary on 1 Peter, he cites the intermarrying of the sons of God and the daughters of men. Do you recall this passage in Genesis 6? Yet another passage that's a little difficult and hard to interpret and hard to understand. We understand the Garden of Eden, the fall of man, creation, all of that in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We actually understand the impact of Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. Genesis 5 isn't really a stretch. It's just a genealogy that explains all the generations from Adam all the way to Noah. So no confusion there. And then suddenly, abruptly, in Genesis chapter 6, the first few verses, there's an explanation of the sons of God intermarrying with the daughters of men, and that it produced offspring who were so wicked that God had to destroy them with a worldwide flood. So John MacArthur says another view allows him to cite this intermarrying of the sons of God. He suggests that disobedient angels from heaven descended to earth, inhabited the lives of men, and that's what is meant by sons of God. And in fact, he explains that in the same way that perhaps demonic spirits would possess a man. And he says these angelic spirits possessed men on earth, produced children with these daughters of men who were so wicked that it required God's destruction with this global flood. So then God pronounces judgment on these angels by banishing them to some portion of hell. He punishes the earth and all its inhabitants with a flood, but he punishes these angels who had inhabited these lives of men. He banishes them to some form of imprisonment in hell, and it's to these spirits in prison that Jesus proclaims his victory over sin and death at the moment of his crucifixion. Right? Again, I see a viewpoint here that doesn't hold up under the scrutiny of the Bible's larger context. If there was some moment where this occurred, surely God will make it clear in his word. Yet there are no other passages to defend the idea that other spirits outside of the ones Satan took with him in his expulsion from heaven could somehow have been banished to hell at a later time. Do you see the logic?
So if in Revelation the reference to the serpent, to the dragon, taking a third of the stars in heaven, that's a third of the angels with him, when in Isaiah 14 he fell from heaven, he took a third of the angels with him, why would we have any reason to believe that others would have fallen later? There's just no passages to support it, that's all. I do think MacArthur's on the right track in at least one specific area, and I want to explain it to you. And there's a reason for it. It's because several men hold a similar view, among them Schreiner. With a slight variation, I really believe they might be onto one part of the story that's actually true, and I want to come back to that in a few minutes, if you'll indulge me for a few moments, to give you the third view. This third view holds that because of Christ's preexistence, his spirit would have been an influential part of Noah's preaching of the Messiah to come. In other words, verse 19, don't forget what it says now that I've explained a lot to you. Don't forget what verse 19 says. It says that Jesus, being alive in the Spirit, went and proclaimed to spirits in prison. That is, he's somehow proclaiming the gospel to spirits in prison. Verse 19 refers back to the time when Noah preached the gospel to disobedient people before the flood. The rationale is that Jesus was proclaiming the gospel through Noah to humans who had spirits, who would eventually reject his message and end up in the prison of hell. And we realize that because of Jesus' preexistence, he was throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, he was influencing and in some cases showing up on the scene as the Son of God. We all understand that, don't we? We remember well the story of the three Hebrew children who wouldn't bow to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. And what happened? Where did he throw them? Into a fiery furnace. And when Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king, looks into the furnace, he sees not three people, he sees four. And he says that the fourth is like the Son of God. So there are appearances of Jesus, the Son of God, throughout the Old Testament, and we know because of his preexistence he was there. He is there, he always has been. No doubting that. But the idea here then would be that these spirits in prison are, that's actually spirits who Jesus used Noah to preach to during a time that was cataclysmic in Earth's history, and now they're in hell, and at the point when Jesus preached to them, it was actually 2,000 years ago. And my problem with this view is that it sounds like a completely confusing way for Peter to convey his idea to his readers. Is it confusing to you? Absolutely. Let me let you in on a little secret. It's confusing to me. That's why I don't particularly think that it's a strong explanation. Especially in light of the fact that Peter is writing to the scattered Jewish people in these Mideastern regions surrounding Palestine at a time when Peter wrote, which is only 50, maybe as many as 60 years removed from the crucifixion. And here's what I mean by that. The readers of 1 Peter were well familiar with the events around Christ's death. They're all Jewish people. He wrote to the scattered Jews. They hadn't gotten very far, meaning
They weren't far removed from Christ's death geographically or historically. And in fact, I think it's possible that some of his readers might even have witnessed the crucifixion in person. So for Peter to refer to the cross of Christ, something they were well familiar with, in an area of the world that they had themselves visited, many of them, if not most, for Peter to refer to that historical event and then abruptly shift mid-sentence to the time of the flood, an event perhaps, let's say, as much as 2,000 years earlier, it just doesn't stand the test of logic within the immediate context of Peter's rationale. I just don't get it. Yet this is the view that originally was proposed in the 5th century by Augustine, not Augustine, by the way, Augustine, one of the early church fathers, and it's a view that continues to be espoused in contemporary theology by Ryrie and by Grudem himself, one of my heroes. These are brilliant men whom I enthusiastically encourage you to read. So where does that leave us? What are we to do with this elusive text? Now, I'm tempted to tell you, well, study it out on your own. I'll pray that God will be with you, and then I'll close in prayer, and we'll be done today. I think if I did that, there's a strong possibility that you might storm the platform and threaten my life, right? After presenting all of that. So I won't do that. I won't leave you with a cliffhanger. So here's how I think that we see this passage, and using the immediate context and Scripture as a whole, comparing Scripture with Scripture, here's what I see God using Peter to say. You see, during these 3 days, when Christ's spirit was active while his body lay cold in the grave, I believe that he was proclaiming victory over sin and death to the entire immaterial world. In other words, I'm using the fact that Jesus was speaking to the spirits in prison, verse 19, he's proclaiming to the spirits in prison. I'm using that term spirits to reference the entirety of the world that exists beyond this one. The spirits in prison refers to all beings. Specifically, in prison, the ones who are human and non-human, demonic, Satan himself, all of those that are imprisoned in a place that's separated from God. But look down to verse 22, and you'll notice that Peter refers not only to them, but that Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. There's an entirety of the immaterial world, that is the existence beyond this one. We live in our own physical world. We all know that there's a non-physical world that we can't understand. There's a life beyond this one, and that's what I believe Peter's referring to when he uses the term spirits in prison, and then later he goes on to explain spirits elsewhere as well. Now, MacArthur would push back on this idea, noting that the word translated spirits here usually is not the word that the Old Testament and New Testament would use for the souls of people, and I get that. But understand, I'm referencing spirits as a collective term, a catch-all term, referring to the next life. Every inhabitant from every part of heaven and hell recognized the reality that Christ was victorious and redemption was complete. So what happens during these 3 days? Jesus' body is in the grave and his spirit is proclaiming victory. Because this redemptive plan that Satan had attempted to thwart for all of history, this was a plan that had been crushed in one fell swoop. Satan began his destructive scheming in the garden, continued it not only with the fall of man, the sin of Adam and Eve, but then the first murder between Cain and Abel, all throughout Israel's history. Think of all the times that Satan was working behind the scenes to try to destroy God's plan and God's people. You don't have to look very far, do you? Even in Egypt, the place where the lives of the people of Israel were actually saved by Joseph, who was in a position of control there, a position of leadership. Eventually, they end up in slavery. A Pharaoh comes along who begins to kill the Hebrew babies, and only Moses was saved in this little basket and raised in the palace and then goes on to lead God's people away through a miraculous set of events. Keep following the storyline and look at all the different times that the people of God and the plan of God is threatened by Satan. Esther? I mean, how much more of a story can you see where there's evil influence over men that are trying to decimate God's chosen people? And I believe that part of the reason that Peter references the flood is because that's the closest, at least in the minds of the Hebrew people, the people of Israel, that's the closest Satan ever came to fulfilling a plan of making the entire world so evil that God had to destroy it. In fact, he came really close, didn't he? There was such evil in the world that God destroyed it all, except for eight people. That would have been a mile marker in the lives of the Jewish people. They would have looked back on that, not just as a moment where the world was saved, but as a moment where Satan had tried everything he could, and when all seemed lost, God swooped in at the last moment and saved the day in a way that was miraculous and that only God can do. There are those moments in history that we look back at. There are those mile markers, and for the Jewish people, that certainly would have been one. In a historic moment where all seemed lost, with our Savior in a sealed tomb, Satan tries to culminate his plan because it looks like Jesus is dead, and yet his spirit remained alive to prove his power. He's fulfilling the prophecy of Genesis 3:15 with this crushing blow to the head of the serpent. So while the physical world is mourning at what they believe to be the death of their Messiah, the immaterial world beyond resounded with this victorious shout, "Jesus is alive!" And I think that's Peter's point in verses 19 and 20. Victory is ours in Christ. How is it that we can endure the suffering that Peter references earlier in the chapter with joy? Is it not because we know that Christ's suffering, and ours in turn, ends in complete and total victory? It might seem for a time, and often a very long time, that the enemies of God have the upper hand. But believers in Christ can rest in the promise that death is swallowed up in victory. Remember that passage from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54? Death is swallowed up in victory. You see, Noah experienced that victory. He endured nearly 100 years of questioning and mockery from wicked people while he built this ark to God's specifications for a rainstorm that no one had ever seen. Then when all seemed lost, he and his family were spared from this global disaster that exterminated everyone in the world but eight people. And Peter wanted to remind his readers that God is in the business of swooping in and providing victory at just the right moment. I believe it's in verse 21, then, if you continue with me, Peter wraps up this section of his letter by encouraging these persecuted believers to continue obeying Christ in baptism. Look at what he says. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, all of this victory that we have, because even when all seems lost and dark, we have victory because of Jesus and who he is as God. Baptism corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body. In other words, there's no saving power in the baptismal tank, or in his day, the baptismal river or lake. There's no saving power there. It's not a removal, saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. The reason that I can identify myself with Jesus with a clear conscience is because I know victory is his. Now, you and I don't see a lot of risk involved in baptism. I love it when we do another baptismal service, and I love all the questions that we walk through. You remember what every baptismal candidate says at the end? What's your confession? Jesus is Lord. It meant a whole different matter back in the days in which Peter was writing to these exiled believers. We can't really understand the full impact of his words without recognizing that this public act of identifying with Jesus through baptism was a very risky thing for a Jewish Christian to do. Because the Orthodox Jews, people who followed Judaism, they believed that their Christian Jewish brothers and sisters were disobedient. You know why? Because thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and him only. And there were people who denied that Jesus is really who he claimed to be. Wait a minute, you mean the Jesus who died? We know he didn't, and Peter proclaims that previously in verse 18. But they didn't see Jesus, so they didn't believe that he was alive, some of these Orthodox Jews, these people following Judaism. And so they wanted to have no other God before the Lord God Jehovah, the Father. So they would have railed on these Jewish Christians for following a so-called blasphemer. So they're getting hit from that side. But these Jewish Christians would also have been getting hit from the pagans in the nations in which they found themselves residing. So they settle in these nations where they're surrounded by pagans who have a mythology. And these people would have seen these Jewish Christians as targets for denying the local mythology and invoking the wrath of angry gods and goddesses upon the city. Think about it. In our city, we worship this set of gods. The only reason we worship them is because we offer sacrifices so they won't harm us. The mythological idea was that if we don't offer sacrifices in some way to appease these gods and goddesses, then bad things will happen. Any natural disaster was blamable to some dissatisfied god or goddess. So anytime there was an earthquake, a volcano, hailstones that ruin crops, people were looking around wondering, who is it that's disobedient among us and who's not devout enough and which god or goddess did we anger? So for these Jewish Christians to say, no, there's one and only one God, his name is Jesus, who is equal to the Father and the Spirit. For them publicly to proclaim that they were not just adding Jesus, and I think that those ancient pagans would have been fine with that. Sure, add one more god or goddess. We want to make sure that all of them are covered. Like Paul noticed in Acts 17, there was this altar to an unknown god. In case we missed one, we want to offer a sacrifice to this one too. And Peter's saying no. Boldly step into this lake or this river. Boldly be baptized in the name of Jesus. Because he is victorious. Baptism corresponds to this because it points out victory. It symbolizes not only the Lord's death when a person goes under the surface of the water, but also his resurrection, and points ultimately to his position of power in heaven where he rules and reigns over all because he is victorious. And that's the common thread that weaves together Christ's death, Noah's Ark, and believers' baptism. It's victory in Jesus. In every instance, Peter was echoing the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, the same thing is true today, isn't it, friends? No matter what struggles you face, you battle a defeated foe. Even in the most dire of circumstances, Christ reigns supreme. When all seems at its darkest, when it seems like there is no way out, when it seems like all is lost and you can't tell God at work at all because it's so confusing, even in all of those moments, God delights in swooping in and showing you the victory that you have in Jesus. Take heart. Endure. That's where we find our victory. That's what drove Peter to commend these believers for pursuing baptism. It's what drove Peter to talk about this period of time between Christ's death and his resurrection where his spirit was actively proclaiming victory. It's what drove Peter to point to Noah's Ark, that time in Israel's history where it seemed like the world was going to be destroyed for its wickedness and God had every reason to destroy the world, and yet, victory. Victory through the Messiah, through Jesus. I love how Dustin Kinsrue presents the topic in his song, Rejoice, one that was actually introduced to me by one of our teachers, Anna Ramsey. All our sickness, all our sorrows, Jesus carried up the hill. He's walked this path before us. He's walking with us still, turning tragedy to triumph, turning agony to praise. There's blessing in that battle. So take heart and stand amazed. May God strengthen you. May God strengthen me to see in life's darkest moments the victory that's already ours in Jesus. Would you bow with me? God, I thank you so much for the truth of your word. I praise you that you don't want to confuse us with your word. You want us to understand it. So, Father, I've tried to stumble through the best I could an explanation that I pray that every believer here will fully embrace. The fact that Jesus gives us victory doesn't mean that life's circumstances will change abruptly. Sometimes it gets worse before it gets better. God, there are moments where we're crying out and we don't feel as though you're answering from heaven. We feel that there are times where we knock on heaven's door, we don't hear a no for an answer, we hear no answer at all. Those are the moments when life seems dark. I pray that you'd help us to do exactly what Peter was encouraging these believers to do. Hold tightly to the truth of our risen Savior who gives victory, ultimately. It may go longer than we wish. It may be deeper than we ever intended. And yet, there's victory. So I praise you for that fact, and I praise you for an opportunity to talk about it today. And so, Father, for any of us here today who need a clearer understanding of what that victory looks like, and perhaps there's some who don't have enough of a relationship with Jesus to be able to claim that victory, I pray that today might be the day where there's a difference made in their lives. And so, strengthen us with these words, I pray. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.